This is Jim. I've been a pastor, preacher, and minister professionally for 17 years now. I have learned to recognize the power that comes with this position. On Sunday mornings, I can get people to stand or sit using a simple hand gesture. When I say something, most people listen. If I say, "Let us pray," people stop talking and turn their attention to me. This is a sort of power. It has been given to me as I was sent by the bishop of our conference to serve this specific church I'm appointed to. And power can be given. It has been given to me. I know it's been given to Wes as he's at Harrisburg. But power can also be taken and demanded. It can be forced upon people and graciously given along with authority and respect. Power is at the root of many of our sins we commit because we desire power. We want it. We crave it. And at times we need it. Power is at the heart of the wonderful series on HBO, Game of Thrones, and it is the first topic that we'll be diving into in this first episode of Theology Of. So let me welcome you to the Theology Of, a podcast seeing God in the ordinary. Just a few short words. We have a Facebook page set up to continue our conversation on. Please visit us at facebook.com/theologyof. There you can ask Wes and I questions about our different episodes or questions you have. Give us feedback. If you please help us out to, as we launch this podcast, to leave us a rating and review on whatever platform you're listening to us on, that'll go a long way to help spread the word about this podcast and share this on Facebook or other means of social media. So with all the power that I have as the editor of this episode, let me start our conversation on power right now. Well, as I said, this first theme is the theme of power. And so, Wes, kind of share some of your thoughts about where you see the theme of power come in during this whole series of Game of Thrones.
Oh gosh, it's all over the place. It's kind of the point in a way.
I'd probably say this is one of the main theme.
Yeah, it's kind of the driving kind of central plot point or the central purpose of the show is who will be on the Iron Throne. Mm-hmm. So who will be in charge? But with that overarching central thrust of the narrative, there are all kinds of power dynamics at work in any number of ways. And you can just kind of go through a list of different types of power, different ways people try to gain or use or abuse their power. Mm-hmm. I can just kind of list them off here. You see people who use brute force to gain or maintain their power. Robert Baratheon, obviously the example of, I think the clearest example of brute force would be the Mountain. Mm-hmm. It's Gregor Clegane. But also Daenerys and her dragons. You see folks who have people in the show, characters who have a certain skill set or a certain ability, and that's kind of how they gain their power. Jaime Lannister, before he lost his hand, was, from what I remember, the greatest swordsman in Westeros. Then an inverse of Jaime's journey, Arya start her skill as an assassin. And then there's overlap here because, there are certain characters who rely on cunning, information, or intelligence to gain power and hold on to it. Tyrion, Tywin Lannister, Olenna Tyrell, obviously. Especially in the last two seasons. Bran is the example of somebody who has a great deal of knowledge or wisdom and actually winds up being the... In the last episode, of this season, being the most powerful character in Game of Thrones.
Mm-hmm.
So, like I said, it's kind of all over the place in various and different forms. People have different motivations and different ways of using or abusing power.
Well, let's talk about those who kind of abuse their power. When I think of those who, you know, had power given to them by their status or their, you know, where they sat, you know, Joffrey's one of them that I think just abuses the heck out of his power. I mean, all he's the worst. All he wants to do is, you know, kill or make sure he is bowed down to as a king. I mean, what, he had a whole bunch of people from King's Landing executed because somebody threw a, you know, piece of cow patty on at him. You know, there's lots of places where he just simply abuses to death the power that he is given.
Yeah, I think part of that. Part of that with Joffrey, I think there's two things. One, I think he's just kind of his natural disposition, whether it's, you know, genetic or how he was raised. But I think there's part of that, too, is just basic immaturity. You know, his impulsivity and, you know, it's a combination of immaturity and just downright cruelty. Mm-hmm. But I will say for you know, it's a pretty – close competition for most hateable character, Joffrey or, God, what's the, his name just left my mind, Ramsay Bolton.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Where he just completely and utterly tortures Theon and,
So, and he had less, obviously less power than Joffrey, but both of those are definitely two big examples of folks who kind of over a long period of time abuse their power.
Mm-hmm. Well, what other things come to mind when you talk about those who kind of demand that people either subject themselves or kind of respect the power of that character?
Cersei would be one. She didn't tolerate any threats to her power. And interestingly enough, I recently went back and watched parts of season one as the series was winding down. And I had totally forgotten, you know, it's been so long, but I'd totally forgotten the details of the attempted assassination of Daenerys in season one, and that it was orchestrated by Robert Baratheon,
mm-hmm.
Who he had an argument with Ned Stark about assassinating Daenerys, and Ned Stark says, well, she's just a child, and almost kind of like reminded me of the debate, if you could go back in time and you know, kill you know, Hitler when he was a baby, would you?
Right, right. And but then in reality, you're killing a baby.
Exactly. So it's Robert Baratheon, while the temptation was there to kind of put him, so to speak, on the side of the good guys, there are really, really only just a couple of good guys in this series. And even then, like Jon Snow, for example, he might be a good guy, but he's not all that bright, you know, makes some really poor decisions. And Ned Stark is a quote unquote good guy, but really naive about how power functions in King's Landing,
mm-hmm.
which cost him his head, famously.
Yes. At the hands of Joffrey, who's wanting to express his power.
Yes, yes. Now, I think you mentioned before in discussing the show, Viserys Targaryen.
Yeah. Yeah, he's wanting to, what, he uses his power to kind of, what, his power over his sister, Daenerys, of trying to sell her to Drogo to, you know, to gain the help of, you know, that group of people over there. Now, it comes back to bite him in the butt, but...
Yeah, it backfires spectacularly. That's one of those scenes that I've watched several times on YouTube.
Yeah, and if you forget what that scene is Khal Drogo pours molten gold over his head to make a crown for him, and it's just it's one of those satisfying death scenes.
Yeah, Viserys demanding his crown.
Yes, there it is.
And here's your crown.
But Daenerys herself, she fluctuates with her power as well. You know, once she becomes the mother of dragons and she has the power of those dragons with her,
you know, she frees slaves, but then at the cost of killing all the masters.
Well, I think there's the point, which is made in any of number of books and movies and television shows about the corrupting nature of power. And the need to have people around you who will tell you the truth, and who will kind of hold you accountable to, you know, a greater goal than just personal power. And, you know, the last two seasons, really the last season, and I know all the critiques about how rushed the last season was and poor character development.
Right.
I don't think we should get into that. I think the theme holds up repeatedly in this show. Power is a corrupting force and is very rarely used for good. And you know, there's not a lot of attention paid to the quote unquote common folk in Westeros.
No, they only follow the ones in power or authority or stature or whatever you however you want to say it. Yeah. But you know, it's you know, when you follow Daenerys all the way through to the final couple of episodes, you can see her using that power, you know, almost as the as she lays waste to King's Landing. You know, it's just a kind of whether that drives her to madness or not, you know, power kind of seeking the Iron Throne is what drives her. And, and when her dragon melts the Iron Throne, you know, it's pretty powerful kind of symbolism in that moment.
Right. And, as I was thinking over this theme in preparation for our conversation today, to me, the most interesting, like there, it's not really a debate, but kind of like the interplay of, you know, it's like in the video games or role playing games when you would pick a class, like I'm going to be a wizard or, a knight or,
right,
you know, whatever it is. You almost have characters that kind of fall into those categories. You know, to me, you look at the comparison of a character like Daenerys or Cersei, and kind of compare them to Littlefinger or Varys.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you could make the claim through a great deal of the show, it's actually Varys and Littlefinger that have more power than most of the people who claim to rule. You know, with the exception of like Cersei, who obviously sits on the Iron Throne. But, you know, it's this idea of power is not just physical strength or brute strength or the power of a sword, the power of knowledge.
And manipulation.
Manipulation. Same with, to an extent, with Tyrion,
mm-hmm,
you know, who famously said, my job is to drink and know things.
One of my favorite quotes of all time.
Indeed. And you know, he's not as manipulative, obviously, as Littlefinger or Varys. You know, but this idea that you know, power comes in a lot of different forms, and you know, just because somebody's seeking power doesn't mean they're seeking ultimate power. But even then, that kind of power, you know, obviously is a corrupting influence, and for Littlefinger and Varys, but they don't seem to mind being corrupted.
No.
But at the end of the day,
yeah,
with both of those guys, at the end of the day, all the knowledge in the world is not going to save them from Arya or, you know, Daenerys's dragons.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that kind of jockeying back and forth of, you know, what's more important, kind of brute strength or knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Well, how do you think with Bran, you know, in the end, and I guess we should say spoiler alert that we have seen the entire series, and if you haven't, then you know, we're going to be discussing the entire series.
Yeah.
So, you know, Bran in the end sits on the throne of the six kingdoms at that point. But, you know, how do you see his character who, you know, crippled in the first episode and then sits on the throne in the end? So how does that power follow his character?
We don't know. I never quite got I'm not there in the books yet. I'm not, you know, to the point where, and I don't know if we get a full description of kind of the extent of his abilities, but he would seem to at least be approaching omniscience.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of not fair. I mean, you know, he's you know, just slightly overpowered, you know, in terms of, you know, if basically he can, from what I understand, he can peer at, he can kind of see any point in the past, anything that's happened.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that extends to the future. They don't spell that out really, but, you know, I think the, I think what makes someone in the view of the show, what, if there's anybody that's noble, what makes them noble? I mean, there are a couple of things we'll talk about in later episodes, like, you know, sacrifice and selflessness. But I think if something makes someone noble in this series, it's the fact that they, you know, somebody like Jon Snow or Bran do not seek power.
Right. But it is kind of thrust upon them.
Yeah.
I don't think Jon Snow goes to the wall, you know, in the first season, hoping to soon be the king of the North.
No, it's a long and winding road for Jon.
Yeah.
And then, you know, the last shot we're left with, my take on that last shot of Jon Snow is, you know, he has no intention of staying at the wall. He is kind of like, you know, becomes a Mance Rayder figure. He's going just to live among the free folk.
Mm-hmm.
But with Bran, you know, he didn't seek power necessarily, but, you know, he didn't put up a fight.
Right.
And, you know, I've seen arguments made where people have argued that Bran actually orchestrated the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
That he knew what was happening, which explains that line of when in the last episode where response to Tyrion by saying, "Why do you think I came all this way?"
Right. He sounded so like a spoiled brat at that moment, but
yeah, a little bit.
Yeah.
But
yeah. He I can see that argument that, you know, if he wouldn't have come all that way, or, you know, all this was done so that he could be in that place of power at the end of it.
Yeah. But if he's manipulating things to get himself in that position of power, the show is not clear about that. Like, that's not spelled out.
Yeah.
That's kind of left for us to kind of play with.
And from my understanding, the show differs from the book at this point anyway, or the future books that are being written.
Yeah.
So maybe that'll be fleshed out as that happens.
One would hope. But I think I one of the most interesting kind of storylines for me is kind of Daenerys's journey, from you know, kind of in those early seasons. You know, the first season she was basically had zero power.
Right.
It's only after she, you know, comes out of the fire with the three dragon eggs that she kind of ascends to a position of power among the Dothraki.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, it's the way she uses that power, her power, for what seems like for good. And then by the last season, I think what you said earlier, she's so fixated on ascending to the Iron Throne that she's not gonna let anything stand in her way.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, you know, again, that corrupting influence of power.
Yeah. Which, I mean, in reality, is that just the Targaryen curse, or is that, you know, she just as bad as her brother in the beginning by the time she gets to the end?
Well, to me, you know, I think the Targaryen cursing is a convenient excuse.
Mm-hmm.
I think the more clear comparison is between Daenerys and Cersei.
Yeah.
You know, when she destroys the Sept of Baelor at the end of the kind of the High Sparrow storyline. You can't tell me that, you know, Cersei would definitely be willing to destroy all of Winterfell no matter how many civilians were in there.
Right.
So I think there's, and the same is true. It's not just Cersei and Daenerys. I mean, I saw some critique of the way kind of female rulers were portrayed. But, you know, by the same token, Joffrey would have done the same. Robert Baratheon likely would have done the same. The only characters that probably would not have done that we kind of know explicitly would be Ned Stark and Jon Snow. Mm-hmm. Although I don't think Sansa would do that either.
Right.
So I don't think it's hereditary in the sense of, you know, oh, she's a Targaryen. She, you know, Targaryen's born, the gods flip a coin. I don't think it's necessarily that. I just think it's, you know, the impact power has on those who are power hungry.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, when people are power hungry and something stands in their way.
Yeah.
So.
Well, let's move from the Game of Thrones to the Bible. So how do you see the theme of power kind of played out within the scriptures?
Oh, gosh, where to begin?
another overarching theme, you know, a thread at least that runs through the narrative of the scriptures.
Yeah, and I think obviously in the creation story, Adam is invested with a great deal of power.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that one of the effects of the curse in Genesis is basically the removal of that power.
Mm-hmm.
That what would have come easy now Adam and Eve have to work for. I think but in that early story in Scripture, you see in Genesis, you see the Tower of Babel, where which is just in some ways a story about human power, the limits of human power.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you get the Exodus story, Moses and Pharaoh, the power struggle, and throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, you see kind of the struggle of the power of God versus, you know, it can be the power of idols, which you get to the prophets, and you know they make very clear idols don't really exist. But mm-hmm. really, I think the interesting power struggle is between God and the stubbornness of, the nation of Israel,
mm-hmm.
which kind of teaches us about not just the stubbornness of Israel, but our own human stubbornness. All kinds of power dynamics at play between Israel and the other kind of Canaanite peoples in Israelite early history, and Judges and Samuel and Kings.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where my brain kind of went to is when we're thinking about power in the Bible is, you know, when we get to the Kings, you know, Saul being the king of Israel, and when David is starting to come into popularity, you can see how much that kind of shift in power moving from Saul to David really was driving Saul nuts. I mean, when the women are chanting, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands, you can tell within the scripture, jealousy is starting to pile up, and he's trying to figure out, well, if I'm going to lose my power now, how do I get rid of this guy named David so that I can keep it?
Yeah.
Luckily he's bad with aim and misses him every time he throws a spear, but there's that kind of pull to, you know, I have this power that's been given to me, and I want to keep it, which we see, you know, many times within the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah.
Yeah, and Saul actually strikes me as a Targaryen-like figure.
Yeah.
Perhaps not as much destructive capabilities.
Right.
But then you get, you look at the story of David and, the David and Bathsheba story, how that power corrupts. Even the one who is supposed to be the greatest king in all of Israel.
Right.
He's not immune.
Right. Sends Uriah off to be murdered so that he can cover up his affair.
Yeah, which
sounds very Game of Thrones-ish.
Yeah, I've kind of thought like if somebody wanted to do a series on you could do the Book of Judges or Saul and David, and it can be just as gratuitous and grisly as Game of Thrones.
Oh yeah,
without a doubt. But I also one interesting thing, and one thing we don't get in Game of Thrones necessarily is the prophetic voice. At least we don't get it in a noble or good intentioned way. Like we get prophetic voices, but those prophetic voices, like the High Sparrow or even the Red Woman, I can't remember her name right now.
Mm.
The Red Woman, they might be presented as prophets, but they are certainly not prophets like we see in the Hebrew tradition. And, you know, part of the deal with the prophets in the Hebrew tradition is like Moses going before Pharaoh, kind of speaking truth to power and confronting the when those in power act immorally, you know, like Nathan confronting David after the whole Bathsheba Uriah thing. So if you look at the Hebrew scripture, kind of one of the indications there is that when humans abuse their power, God is going to send someone to speak against that, to confront that.
Right. To bring them back in the right relationship.
Right.
And it's Melisandre.
Melisandre. Yeah. Good memory.
Well, right. Thanks for Google.
But you don't get that voice in Game of Thrones. Like there's,
no, you don't. You don't. You don't have one that kind of pulls you back. That, hey, by the way, this is the way things are supposed to be. This is the way that a right relationship, you know, in the Christian tradition or Jewish tradition between God and humanity, you know, there's more of, you know, is this the right thing to do or is this the wrong thing to do? You get some of that, but more of it's just playing the game.
Yeah. More, yeah. Exactly. And even and when you get, like you said, you do get some of that in little bits and pieces. But you know, if there's anybody that's trying to look out for common people or for people as a whole, you know, they're typically dismissed or laughed at, like Sam, you know, suggesting democracy.
Right. And, I love that scene.
The last episode and just kind of gets laughed off the platform there.
Yeah. Which kind of brings me to understand what Jesus' sense of power is. Which is upside down from what the world kind of preaches.
Right.
You know, that to access the kingdom of God, we're supposed to be, you know, looking at not the rich and the powerful, but really the last, the least, and the lost. That is where true power is when we're helping our fellow neighbors, where we're the Samaritan who's picking up the beaten Jew on the road and providing for him.
Right. And it's, you know, especially like the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, just infinite depth there, but thinking about kind of what we treasure, and you know, if you treasure kind of worldly power, that is fleeting. You know, and that's another kind of cliche or trope that you see. You just and you see it in a lot of different movies and books. Of people who don't want to let go of power, but y'all see it in the real world all the time. People who resist letting go of their power for whatever reason. And you know, you look at Jesus and with the teachings of Jesus, earthly power is not something we need to stake our lives on.
Right.
It's because it is fleeting, and you know it. And Jesus obviously understands the corrupting nature of power. But, you know, that ultimate, true, eternal power rests with God. So, yeah, and I mean, I think there are intersections here about, you know, you look at the story of Jesus and kind of even Jesus himself, you would not expect Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah.
Right. The exact opposite of what the world was looking for.
Right. And, you know, I guess there's a similarity there to Bran. You wouldn't expect a figure like Bran, the youngest. I believe Bran was the youngest of the Stark kids.
I think so.
And, you know, obviously the youngest and in a wheelchair, you would not expect him to ascend to the throne, but there you go.
Well, I guess Arya would be younger than Bran, wouldn't she?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I think so. I don't know.
Either way.
Leave a comment on our Facebook page to figure that out.
Yeah. Which reminds me, I need to create a Facebook page. For me, though, like in Scripture, one of the most fascinating discussions of power would be found in the Gospel of John in chapter 19 when Jesus is before Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, what you're talking about there is kind of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming and inaugurating, the kingdom of God, and you know, comparing that to the Roman Empire, you know, the kingdom, so to speak, of Rome. And, you know, Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Which, you know, Roman power, like all earthly powers, their ultimate power is the power of life and death.
Right.
The power of the sword.
Yep.
And Jesus just basically says, "You don't have any power over me. Any power you think you have over me was given to you by God, so you really have no power over me."
Yeah. Which doesn't set well with someone who wants to hold power.
No, and it's not even a challenge necessarily to Pilate. You know, Jesus isn't saying, you know, let's have a competition.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a dismissal. I mean, it's Jesus basically telling Pilate, you're irrelevant.
Yeah.
Which to those in power, I think a head-on confrontation is probably not as troubling as just irrelevance.
Mm-hmm.
And so that whole scene there in John is just profound. Not just about power. There's also the scene where Pilate asks, you know, kind of rhetorically, what is truth?
Right.
And Jesus kind of lets that question hang in the air. But, you know, that's as soon as we started talking about this theme, my mind went right to Jesus and Pilate.
I have a Jesus's reply to Pilate. Here, so it's John 19:11. It says, Jesus replied, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above, and that's why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin."
Yeah. So the religious authorities.
Mm-hmm.
Let's be clear. That is not the Jewish people as a whole.
Right.
Obviously, Jesus was a Jew.
Right.
But the authorities who had a measure of power given to them by Rome, and Jesus was a threat to that power structure.
Right.
And so,
which is why they bring Jesus in, you know, to Pilate, because they have limited power. They didn't have the power to crucify.
Right. And they also knew that if they were seen as directly responsible for the death of Jesus, these followers that Jesus had kind of attracted to himself would turn on them. And then you get almost like a comical figure like Herod, who really is a low man on the totem pole here.
Right.
Like knows he has so little power and influence among the people. He doesn't even want to have anything to do with this.
Right.
You
know, he has power, but it's, you know, kind of a puppet.
Yeah, he is a puppet. But just a whole fascinating kind of interplay here about who's really in control, who has the power. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing is that the people who, you know, Pilate thinks he has the most power. But it would appear, you know, if you end the story, you know, on Friday afternoon, it appears as if Pilate actually does have the most power.
Right.
But you know, the resurrection kind of for us as Christians is the demonstration of, you know, power. Pilate might have the power of the sword and the power of death, but there is a power greater than death, which is interesting, kind of unexpected as I was watching the series, an unexpected connection there to obviously to Jon Snow.
Right.
And what's troubling about that is the resurrection of Jon Snow. He's not the only character that is resurrected.
Right.
But the source of the resurrection power in Game of Thrones is not a benevolent God, and the motive is not love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at least in Jon's case, the source there is Melisandre on behalf of the Lord of Light.
Right.
But the purpose is for Jon to kind of assume earthly power.
Mm-hmm.
So just an interesting connection. I mean, you can't help but think of Jesus when Jon Snow is resurrected. But
oh, yeah. Anytime there's a resurrection, we hopefully do think of Jesus or are trying to make that connection.
Right, right.
One of the things that I thought about is as we're contemplating this topic of power is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. How, you know, if you're not familiar with that, if any listeners are need a refresher of what that is, there's workers who come early in the morning, and then there's, you know, the boss, the head person keeps going out to find more workers, and then everyone in the end is paid the same, and people are upset because some have been working all day and others have been only working for a couple hours, but they all get the same pay. And so I think one of our human nature kind of pulls is to think about fairness and, you know, that, hey, I worked the longest, so I should have more. And there's a sense of power in that where, you know, I deserve something more. But Jesus turns that on its head and is like, no, actually, you know, you're not the one who gives this out. I am. And that is, you know, it's going to be the same for everyone. And that's a completely different way of looking at the world than ones that we're used to or even show up in the Game of Thrones.
Right. And, you know, there are other parables. I think that one definitely basically kind of makes us think, all right, who actually determines, you know, the who receives grace and who kind of who gets in the door. So often Christians, we want to act like gatekeepers.
Yeah.
Thinking we have the power to determine who gets in and who gets out. And that's, you know, totally not our place.
Right. But oh, we try to do that all the time.
Oh, yeah. It's
and it's, you know, number one hobby of most Christians.
Oh, yeah. It's well, and it's also, I mean, it's not just Christians. I mean, it's
true.
Anytime you get a group of people together, you know, more than like five or six people, they're going to almost automatically be in-group, out-group dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
And who gets to decide. And it can really upset the apple cart when you kind of pull yourself out of that game. That can really unsettle people, which, I mean, it's an interesting social experiment.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of to continue the scriptural theme, as I was thinking about this episode, after thinking about Jesus and Pilate, I kind of the next place my mind went was what Paul says in 1 Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
Where he, in chapter 1, there near the end of chapter 1, you know, Paul says, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, which the word there in Greek means a scandal. It's a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And so kind of it goes back to that thing you were saying earlier about the reversal. You know, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. What the world considers foolish, namely the cross, is actually a demonstration of God's power. And it made me think, I'm pretty sure it was Karl Barth who was talking about the power of God revealed in the cross. And he was referencing kind of Friedrich Nietzsche's fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian faith. You know, for Nietzsche could not worship, according to Nietzsche, he couldn't worship any God who would allow himself to be crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, kind of echoes of how a lot of militant Jews felt in the first century.
Right.
And why the cross was a scandal. You know, and what Barth said is that Nietzsche fundamentally misunderstood what was happening with the cross. The cross was not a display of weakness, but a demonstration of God's power. Of course, because the cross is not the end of the story.
Mm-hmm.
The empty tomb is, well, not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a whole new story. But that, you know, the power of God doesn't look like human power.
Right.
Which is kind of a fundamental to Paul's theology of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not going to appear in the way we expect or even want it to appear.
Yeah. Well, let's just do a small transition into kind of some takeaways now that we've discussed this theme inside both the Game of Thrones and in Scripture. So as real people in the world, how do we kind of look at power that is given to us? I mean, we can find it anywhere, whether it's our you know, political group who is in power, whether it is our position within our work, you know, whether we are manager of people, you know, it could be our position in the church as a chair of trustees or, you know, a deacon in other denominations beyond the United Methodist or, you know, a president of the HOA. You know, what are kind of our takeaways for how we need to think and approach power?
Don't kill a bunch of people.
If you have dragons, use them respectfully.
Use them wisely.
There's don't not unleash them on your neighbor who's, you know, too noisy on a Saturday morning.
Yeah. You'd be hard pressed to find kind of applicable moral lessons related to power from Game of Thrones.
Right.
I think. The Bible, we could talk all day. But, you know, I think perhaps a takeaway from Game of Thrones would be, the battle for power among human beings can be very ugly.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe it is kind of, you know, it might be a hard road, but the path that Jon Snow and to a certain extent Ned Stark, the path they choose to take, is probably the honorable one.
Mm-hmm.
But if you take the honorable route, you often have to give up power.
Right.
I guess you could look at Sansa and say, well, there's an example of someone who uses their power in more noble ways. But mm-hmm. even then she becomes Sansa strikes me as a bit, you know, xenophobic,
mm-hmm.
very distrustful of outsiders, and then breaks away from the other six kingdoms, and I would imagine becomes very insular. So that doesn't seem to be a good journey either.
Right. Well, and I think, you know, one way we can take away from the Game of Thrones on this topic is, you know, that there is a lot of pull or what's the right word I'm looking for? When given power, there's a lot that comes with it. And that can corrupt, and that can, you know, make you thirsty for even more power.
Right.
And you know, that is 100% in our lives. I have seen in my last parsonage, we were in an HOA, and there was an HOA meeting within my, you know, that was held at my church for my community, and the power struggles over who had what say, and somebody was trying to overthrow who was sitting on the board, and you know. It's like, wow, all right, this is a lot like church.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking about that, like, I think for a lot of people, so much of that thirst for power comes from a place of fear and insecurity.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I've often thought about, especially in a previous appointment, that people who tried kind of to throw their weight around at church.
Right.
You know, for so many Christians, you know, that's a pretty small pond,
mm-hmm.
you know. I kind of began kind of gaining this pastoral sensitivity to that because in a number of cases, people who were desperately trying to accrue some power or use their power to hold on to some kind of power at church often felt powerless in most other areas in their life.
Yeah.
Either they were kind of in an unhappy marriage or were estranged from children or were retired and felt that they couldn't contribute or, you know, had some other, you know, either even power over their own bodies and their health that for a lot of these folks, their church felt like a place where they could exercise some power and feel important.
Mm-hmm.
And so when that power is threatened or when they feel like that power is being removed, they react often very ungraciously.
Right. You
know, because it feels like a threat and it kind of plays on their deep insecurities and fears. Yeah. I think no matter how powerful a person is, those issues, you know, are always kind of in the background.
Mm-hmm.
From, you know, look at politicians, you know, political figures who have great amount of power, but there's always a personal psychology behind that,
mm-hmm.
and insecurities and fears. And so I think when, for me, a takeaway from Game of Thrones is one that it can get really ugly when someone's power is threatened.
Definitely.
But in scripture, that the way to freedom and the way to peace is to let go of you of your insistence on having a power that really isn't power anyway.
Right. So. Or and not human driven power.
Right.
That focuses on a human's needs or desires and wants, but one that is, you know, mirrors Christ, that gives up his own life to save humanity.
Yeah, and it's exactly, you know, Paul's point in Philippians 2, where he talks about Christians having the mind of Christ. Right before he says that, he says we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think.
Right.
But put other people's interests ahead of our own, which is exceedingly difficult.
Yes.
And impossible if you're concerned about your own kind of personal power over other people.
Right.
Right. So, and I've never been to an HOA meeting, but given what I've heard, I probably would not like to go to one.
Well, you've been to enough committee meetings and churches, you've gotten a taste for it, so don't worry about it.
I've been to annual conference.
So, thanks for listening. Wes, thank you as always.
Thanks, Jim.
And we'll be back with episode 2.
Since recording this podcast, we do have a Facebook page now. You can find us at facebook.com/theologyof. We also have an email, theologyofpodcast@gmail.com. What we're hoping for is that you can go to Facebook or email us with questions that you have or continue the conversation that we started here in the podcast. We're hoping that later on we will actually have a question and answer episode where we can dive into some of the questions that you, our listeners, do have. Please subscribe to us on Apple or Spotify or wherever it is that you listen to podcasts and you're getting this one right now. If you don't mind, take some time to leave a rating and review. That goes a long way to help get the word out as we're launching this new podcast, and it will tell people how excited you are for it. If you don't mind, continue to share as well. Share on social media or with your friends, and start your own conversations and discussions around your tables wherever you are on finding God in the ordinary. I am Jim Parsons. On behalf of Wes Smith, we'd like to thank Dustin Sheldon for being the composer of our theme music this season. We also want to thank you for listening to The Theology Of.